First of all, it's a little recommendation, and then it's a wee story. So my recommendation is go and see the film, The Jesus Revolution. It is wonderful. And it is at certain cinemas now, and the more people that go and see it and tell people to go and see it, you know, the more the cinemas will be willing to show faith movies. Now, The Jesus Revolution took off in America in the 60s, mainly in early 70s, and I was in East Africa at the time, and I hadn't been brought up as a Christian, I hadn't been brought up in the church, but I had started going to church, and I had learnt that there was a God to be feared, so I spent a lot of time, because I was a good time girl, I spent a lot of time fearing God that I would be struck down. And so I knew, I believed there was a God. And we had heard in Kenya at the time about this Jesus revolution, and the mocking word went round, oh, they're a load of Jesus freaks. And of course, in my heart, I thought, that's the last thing I would like to be called. So my husband organized a concert in aid of one of the products that he was advertising, and brought across from the States a band led by a lady called brain dead, it'll come back to me, a gospel band to sing at this concert, and sold tickets, and 3,000 people came. The beautiful new auditorium in the middle of Nairobi was filled. And I was, of course, invited, and I was a bit of a very important person, wearing my long 60s, well, 70s sort of, you know, slightly hippie-ish, but classy outfit in the third row from the front. And they began to, the first part of the concert was just gorgeous music, and it was Bridge Over Troubled Waters, and it was all sorts of lovely things, and we all loved it. There were a lot of African people there, there were a lot of Europeans. We all loved it, and after about an hour of this, she said, now, we've got a second part to our concert, and in the second part, we want to talk to you about Jesus and sing some gospel songs, but in the meantime, go and have a drink and come back to your seats. Well, I thought, that sounds nice. And not only did I come back to my seat, but 3,000 other people also came back to their seats. And as they, her name was Skeeter Davis, thank you, Lord. And as Skeeter began talking and singing these songs, as she began talking about the love of God, and the fact that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for my sin, my heart began thumping in my chest. It was thumping so loud, so hard, I felt people would be looking at me. My breath became shortened. I didn't know what was happening. She spoke about Jesus, the Redeemer. She spoke about Jesus being my Savior, and that without Jesus, I was lost. And she spoke, and as they sang the songs in between, I was having like a panic attack. And then she began to indicate that one had to take a step to receive Jesus. And a fear filled me. I thought, I can't. She said, you need to come forward and ask, give your life to Jesus and receive him and receive salvation. I thought, I can't. I can't make a spectacle of myself. And then she spoke these words. Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I knew I could not deny. I had heard I could not deny the Lord. but I couldn't go forward. And I know it was two angels. They were unseen because I found myself at the front. I found myself standing in front of the stage, alone, the only one of 3,000 people, in my fancy dress, with my husband, the organizer, up the top, staring at me. It was the last place I wanted to be. I wanted to die. I wanted to not be there. I didn't want to be there, but I was there. And she led me in a prayer to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I was born again at that moment, absolutely filled with fear about what would happen, but I was born again. At the end of the concert, Mickey, my husband, came down and he took me and he said, come on, I'm taking you home, in my fancy dress. And he shoved me in the car and we drove home out of Nairobi, out along a highway. It was late at night, there was no road, no cars on the highway. Our car suddenly spun. It turned round, it hit a bank, it turned on its side, and it turned up again, facing the other direction. The following day, the Lord indicated to me, showed me in my spirit, your life is now going in a different direction. You're following Jesus. Go and see the movie. Because my salvation sprang from that movie, from that Jesus revolution. It was the Jesus people that felt called to come to Kenya. There was one other man who came up after me, but of 3,000 people, I was the only one. But God brought them there for me. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Susie. Yeah, amazing testimony. It's amazing, isn't it, how Jesus talks about going and seeking that one, leaving the 99 and going and seeking the one. And, you know, he finds us wherever we are. And at that time, I expect, I think there's always something going on beforehand that leads us to that place of being able to just take that, just one step forward. All that God really is looking for is a small word, yes. And then it, somehow he fills the gap that remains there by his presence in our life as we continue to take one step at a time forward with him. And Susie, you're a testimony to walking with the Lord ever since. And I just love your life and your energy and what you bring to what you do up there at the peninsula amongst the young people there particularly and in the community there. So thank you. Thank you for, you know, stepping up and sharing that. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, can you please turn to chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11? And we're going to read from there. I'm reading from the NIV translation this morning. Luke 5, 1 to 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. What a remarkable story. If we compare this story to that of last week's, which was taken from the last chapter of John, we can see a whole lot of similarities in them. They are, in fact, two separate events, and they kind of bookmark Peter's life with Jesus at the beginning and the end of Jesus' three-year ministry as he walked the earth amongst us. And there's a correlation between these two encounters on the shores of the Sea of Galilee that you could see as a kind of typography or typologically. They are sort of like those people and places and events that God seems to use in our own lives that foreshadow the things that he wants to do moving forward with us, directing us and leading us. Lessons that sometimes we find ourselves going through again at some later point and again at some later point. The two miraculous catches of fish are, in fact, embedded in a very ordinary workaday life of a fisherman called Simon, who Jesus later on calls Peter. And Peter seems content to be alongside the center of the action. The action is around Jesus. There's a crowd around Jesus, and Peter's just off to the side doing his own thing, cleaning his nets after a night's fishing, which is rather surprising because we know from reading the account in Luke prior to this that Jesus has already hosted, Peter's already hosted Jesus in his own home, where miraculous events such as healing and deliverance have taken place. In fact, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law who was sick on her bed, so much so that she's able to get up and serve the guests of the house at the time. But nonetheless, it seems that Jesus realizes that Peter is there off to the side and that some way he needs to get Peter engaged with what's going on. So what does he do? I think Jesus very cleverly asks Peter for his help. He engages Peter by saying, "Hey, I've got a need. You've got a boat. Can I please use it?" But Peter has been out all night and caught nothing. He's exhausted. And I think it's wonderful and an opportunity that he takes to serve Jesus in this way by giving of his own resources boat. But not only that, he sets aside time from his working day. So all this takes place within the context of his ordinary working day life. So they push out from shore, and there's Peter sitting in the boat with Jesus. A remarkable scene, I think. You can almost imagine the sound of the water lapping on the side of the boat as he sits there with a front row seat to the Logos, the Word of God, God incarnate in the flesh. He sits there and listens to Jesus speaking to the crowd assembled on the shore. And I think all the while that Jesus is addressing that crowd, I think Jesus has already got in mind that image of the empty nets and the empty boats. He hasn't forgotten that there is another need other than the crowd before him, Peter sitting beside him in the boat. And so when he finishes addressing that crowd, he turns to Peter and he sets Peter a little faith test. He says to him, "Put out into the deeper water and let down the nets for a catch." Now it's broad daylight, and Peter, being a fisherman, knows that sitting there with your nets down in broad daylight is not the most productive of techniques, because the nets will be visible to the fish at night. That's why they fished at night, so that they could catch fish in their nets. They're more effective that way. Nonetheless, Peter replies, "Because you say so, I will," which I think is more a statement of obedience rather than faith on his part, perhaps. The scene that unfolds as I have read it has brought a smile to my face, and I think it would have to Jesus as well. I can see a big grin breaking out on Jesus' face. Sometimes I've had an image of Jesus being so intense and so serious, and you know, but I actually think that it would have been a riot on board as Peter struggled to bring up the fish that were in the net and had to signal to a second boat to come out to help them. And so it is that a second boat does come out, and between the two of them, the fish are in such abundance that the gates of heaven have been opened so much that both boats begin to sink. They become submerged. And there, in a sort of slightly submerged boat, Peter falls to his knees, and he said, realizing his own condition and the company in whose he is, Jesus, he says, "Lord, go away from me, because I am a sinful man." What an extraordinary shift it is, from a disengaged person at the side of things to now being brought into a central place within the story, so much so that when they finally do make it to shore with the catch of fish, they pull their boats up, and Peter decides to leave everything and go and follow Jesus. Perhaps there was a provision in that huge catch of fish that when he went home to his wife and announced that he was going to be kind of putting things on the side a bit in regard to the fishing, and he was going to be going as an itinerant, follower of Jesus around, that his wife would be a little more understanding, having seen the provision of God that was there before him. Because Peter needn't be afraid of God not being there and meeting his need, because he does equip those he sends, and he does provide for their needs. And during that 3 years of teaching, this is what Peter learns, observing and being with Jesus and his followers, that you can put your nets out to deep water, and that there will be this catch that will be enough for everyone. And down through the centuries, faithful men and women have done the same. They've responded to Jesus, to God, and they've said, "Because you have said so, I will." And they have found God meets them again and again and again. There's an ancient symbol that is in the shape of a fish. Some of you will know of it. And it was used by ancient Christians during times of persecution to let one another know who they were and where they stood with God. And it was the outline of a fish. And they would scratch this into the sides of stone walls or buildings, into wood or stone, as a symbol of Christ. And within that word sometimes would appear the word ichthus, which is Greek. And that word ichthus served as an acronym for their faith. The I stood for Jesus, the X, Christ, the O, gods, Y, Son, and E, Savior. So altogether they said, "Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior." This statement of a belief would appear written within the outline of the fish. Such a fish swimming among other fish is identifiable because it can be known as someone that has Christ's truth, Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior, within them. That confession brings with it a new way of being, so that up from the murky depths of the water, someone who is ichthused is someone that is saved by the power of God, that they come to know Christ from having been lost to being saved. Of course, there is a time before someone is ichthused. There's a time at which we can be swinging around in that culture without really questioning what is about us and the way that we are part of that culture, without even thinking about it. But a saving knowledge of Jesus does not lead to being conformed and swimming with the patterns of this world. A fish that bears the name of God's Son is not saved out of the world to be left flapping around on the bottom of a boat. Jesus, in his prayer for his disciples, prayed this: "I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you guard them from the evil one. They are no more defined by the world than I am defined by the world. Make them holy, consecrated with the truth. Your word is consecrating truth. In the same way you gave me a mission in the world, I give them a mission in the world." And then Jesus gives his disciples this charge, the Great Commission: "God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day after day, right up to the end of the age." To use a fishing analogy again, it's those who are saved in the name of Jesus are kind of tagged and re-released back into the world to make a difference, marked out by the presence of God's Holy Spirit within them, free to swim in a new way of life, a way of life that brings influence to the direction in which the other fish around them are swimming, and a direction that leads towards a life in God. Jesus has promised us that he will be with us even to the end of the age, and no matter how close that may be, we must not let up with our day by day by day practice of following this way of life in Christ. Our practice is that of being formed into the image of Christ, to be ichthused, saved, and being saved daily. Swimming in a school of cultural Christianity was never going to get the job done, never really going to transform us into the image of Christ. We need to go further out into the deeper water and put our nets down for that. When Peter kind of lost his way, his calling and his purpose, Jesus stood at a distance on the shore for that second time, and he called out to Peter and said, "Throw your net down on the right-hand side of the boat. You'll find what you're looking for there." Some years ago now, I used to contribute to what was a social fund at the company I worked in. And collectively, over time, the contributions for the other members of that workplace built up to the point that we felt that we needed to do something. And by that stage, we could afford to hire a luxury launch and go out on a fishing charter. So that's what we decided to do. We went out for the day on the Waitemata. So as the skipper was throttling down and ready to weigh the anchor and find a place to fish, I just had this very interesting conversation with God around that story. I was reminded in that moment of the fact that there was a right side of the boat on which to drop my line. And so I don't typically think like this, but it was a funny little sort of thing going on with me and God, and I just thought, okay, I'm going to do it. I looked at the boat and thought, right, I'm going to put it down on the right-hand side. So that's what I did, and my work colleagues sort of followed suit. I must have been the first down with my line. Something extraordinary happened that day. And no matter where, so we fished there for a while, And no matter where we went, we weighed anchor again, we went to another spot, went to another spot. Every time we went to a spot and fished, it was only the side of the boat that I was on that basically caught the fish. To make matters worse, the side of the boat that I was on was all the workshop floor staff. The side of the boat that the others were on were all of the office staff. So you can imagine what's going on here. By this stage, I'm thinking, God, what are you doing? And maybe he is intending for one day for this to emerge in a sermon message, I don't know. But we had this really, it got quite tense actually on board, because we're a competitive bunch, aren't we? And so we had the hapless office staff over the other side, not even able to catch a cold, while the rest of us were just hauling these fish up, laughing and, you know, just, yeah. Anyway, we headed back to the docks, and thankfully, reason prevailed, and we divided up the fish fillets evenly amongst us and put them into little plastic Ziploc bags we wanted to take home. But even then, I could just get a sense that there were some of us who were a little less virtuous, that they really didn't want to share what they thought was their right to have and own. And so it's just that terrible challenge, isn't it? Well, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because I think for the church, not this church, just this church, but church general, for the church to really have Christ at the head, I think we need to get rid of this competitive streak. Competing with one another, I think the days are coming to an end. I hope they are. As I see more and more ecumenical cooperation within the body of Christ, I'm heartened by that, and I just want to encourage us to have that mindset as we work with others in our local context to reaching our community with Christ. See, oftentimes we do the enemy's work for him. Divided, we are conquered. So let's work together. And an increased cooperation taking place, I think, worldwide, but also locally. And I think it's intergenerational. I think it needs to be multicultural and multiracial. And it is really a fuller expression of the love of God in the church to the world looking in from the outside. And it requires a sharing of resources. It requires that, I guess, we make available, as Peter did, his boat and his time to God. And it demonstrates to the world a generosity of God, the God whom we worship and serve. I believe eschatologically that we are perhaps in an hour of lateness in terms of the trajectory of the story of God. And I think at this time it is so important for us to steward well the lamp of the Holy Spirit within each one of us, that we would ensure that it burns brightly, giving light to all those others in the household. There is a saying that says that it is darkest just before the dawn, and there are diminishing returns associated with just cultural Christianity that I think now are starting to be apparent. And I think in that absence of what has perhaps worked in the past, or you know, to various degrees, that a level of spiritual transformation formation needs to take place in a different way, in a way that is more closely associated with practicing the way of Jesus, so that we might become more like him, doing the things that he did. It's not some sort of self-help kind of thing. You can find that all on the bookshelves and in your local shops. It's not that. It's not Project Self I'm talking about. It's far more keeping company with Jesus means that we don't lord it over others, but he is Lord of our lives. And then he begins to fill our lives with a love that demonstrates itself by serving others with the love that he first imparts into us. As people, the way Jesus wants us to be available to him, to be present to him, to accept his invitation as he stands in the boat and asks us to push out from shore with him. It's a boat called intimacy. An intimacy with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, invites us. He says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone answers and lets me in, I'll sit down and eat with him. It's that kind of intimacy. Discipleship or apprenticeship is keeping company with the Master. And it doesn't happen in a random and haphazard way. That may have been our experience over the years. We kind of muddle along, don't we, in our discipleship and apprenticeship to Jesus. But I don't think it necessarily needs to be that way. Jesus says, come to me, get away with me, you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. See, keeping company with Jesus is also to be done in the company of others. It's not a Lone Ranger exercise, this Christian thing. We need to spend time on the boat, but also we need to be standing amongst others on the shore, listening to Jesus and learning from him and with one another. As a church, we're about to embark on such a journey of practicing the way of Jesus. Kate mentioned the prayer course that will be starting up on Wednesday night and we'll be going forward with as a church. By being with Jesus and becoming like Jesus and doing the things that Jesus does, we're learning the practices of the Master. He's the one that knows how these things work. And relationship, that's not formulaic. I mean, there will be components of the teaching that we're going to be going into, which talk about prayer, that talk about studying the Word of God, about silence and solitude, Sabbath rest, simplicity, and other things. But they're not ends in themselves. They're all ways in which we are present to Jesus. Jean Vanier says, as a flock, we're not an industry or a commercial enterprise which must be efficient and produce results. The flock is made up of people called by Jesus to grow in love. That's the bottom line. So as we come to communion, if I could invite the ushers to begin to distribute the elements, I want to return to the person of Peter. And to read from 2 Peter is to really witness the transforming love of Christ in Peter. Peter has been ichthused. He's come to know Jesus as his Lord and his Savior and to embody that in his practice of living life with Christ, of following the way. So as we receive the communion elements, if you could hold on to them, and we're going to eat and drink together. And then, and as we're doing that, I'd like to read from 2 Peter and just hear these words of a man transformed by the love of God, from a rugged fisherman that first day through to the place of knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what he says: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for those who have gone before us. Lord, those who have responded to your call to push out from the shore in faith and to let down the nets in order that others may be brought into your kingdom. Lord, we are here because someone else responded to you and said yes. We are here because of the influence of your Spirit at work through human agency. We are here also as a divine miracle and witness to your sovereignty and the way in which you reach us in those murky depths and bring us up into your glorious light. This morning, Lord, we want to thank you and acknowledge that you have completed the work that you may have made us whole and new again in the eyes of the Father, that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed from our wrongdoing. Lord, we accept your gift of life this morning afresh. We remember what it cost you, your body and your blood broken on that cross. So as we eat and drink, Lord, we acknowledge you until your coming again at the end of this age. Amen. Let's eat and drink.